Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Right?
Yeah.
And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I said unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon.
Well, good morning. So this morning, we're looking at the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. And we know from our from the previous chapters that Christ had been spending this time traveling around the area, preaching in various places. And at this point in time, he's in Jerusalem. And this parable contains two lessons for us. One is to make good use of your time, and also to be faithful in how we use the resources that the Master has provided for us. We also know at the end of this that the Pharisees were also listening. Initially, the way it's written, it sounds like he's just speaking to his disciples, but we see at the tail end of it that the Pharisees are also paying attention. In the nature of the parable, this simply added to the anger that they and the resentment that they felt toward Jesus as he called them out at various times. So, all right. So let's turn to verse number one, and we see in the center margins. Verse number one talks about a steward. And in the center margins, we see it points us to some verses elsewhere that explain to us what are the expectations of a steward. So let's turn quickly to Luke 12. And if we look at verse 42, it helps us understand the role of a steward. It reads, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? So we see that some of the criteria for a steward are faithful and wisdom. And from that, we also can see that a steward, the level of responsibility they have. So the Lord of this particular house that's mentioned here has turned over the rule of the household to the steward in his absence, whether that be just for a day or for an extended period of time. So the steward has a great responsibility to watch over the household of the Lord, to rule it wisely and with faith. Okay, we can also turn to 1 Corinthians 4, giving us another aspect of stewardship. First Corinthians 4 and verse 2 reads, we can pick it up at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So again, and that's the primary thing mentioned here, is that faith, faithful and sticking to the instructions that he's received, and also being aligned with that Lord, meaning that they believe and execute the instructions of that Lord as the Lord had directed them. Okay. So we also know from our studies that another steward that we spend a lot of time reading about is Joseph. And as we know, he possessed all of those qualities and more in the story as he served as the steward of Pharaoh's house. Joseph was a highly trusted manager of that house and was entrusted to run that household on behalf of Pharaoh. So we know from these that steward is over the house in the Lord's absence, meaning he is control of it. He has been given by the Lord the care and been entrusted as a curator of the household and a guardian of the household, and has been delegated the responsibilities that normally would fall on the Lord of the house if he was there. In Luke 16, the particular steward that we're looking at today has been accused of wasting his master's goods. And we can recall in chapter 15, the prodigal son, who was just like the Pharisees, who wasted their father's goods. They were entrusted with that, but they did not care for the household, or they did not take care of the household that they had been charged with. We read over and over again how the Pharisees were not building up the believers, they were not edifying the household, but in fact, through their words and deeds, they were in fact tearing down the household, those that they were entrusted to care for. Looking at verse 2, we see where the rich man confronts the steward, accusing him and demanding an accounting of the steward's activities. Not only that, but the Lord of the house removes the steward's responsibilities. Why? Because he no longer trusts him to fulfill the duties that are required of the job. In verse 3, we see where the steward does immediately accept the situation and the responsibility and admits within himself that he is not suitable for the alternatives that come to his mind, which are digging and begging. Now, of course, we know these were not his only options, but those things that came to his mind were emblematic of particular man's fall from his position. So rather than managing the rich man's household and caring for the occupants within that household, this man is found himself in the position of having to look for a less desirable position, perhaps in manual labor or relying on the goodwill of others in order to survive. We know that scripturally, the people that are in these positions not the position of the steward, but the people that he's looking at as alternative living, scriptural, these people are blessed. But this man was not really a scriptural type, was he? He enjoyed the prestige, the honor that went along with caring for his master's household and receiving the privileges and prestige that goes along with that position. Much like the Pharisees that we read about Wednesday or Thursday night, we read about them going through the market, their long flowing robes and all the greetings, and those are the things that they really enjoyed. So for this man, manual labor, he really looked upon it, down upon it. It was beyond his abilities. The word cannot is ishku, which means he lacks the power to dig. It's not clear whether he physically was unable to do it, he was weak, or some other reason. But we do know that there were aspects of his pride that prevented him from accepting the alternative, which was to be a beggar, the handouts from others. So what does he do? Well, in verse 4, we read how he is determined to rectify the situation. But again, he's not a scriptural man, so he doesn't go about it in a scriptural way. He chooses to correct the situation that he's found himself in with more ungodly thinking, attempting to ingratiate himself in a worldly way to the debtors, not of himself, but the debtors of his Lord. In verse 5, he calls the debtors together in an effort to settle some of the debts owed to the master. He says to them, "What do you owe the Lord?" to each of them. We see that one owes the Lord 100 measures of oil, and the other one owes the Lord 100 measures of wheat. We can tell from the debts that are owed to the Lord that these two gentlemen are probably farmers, probably tenant farmers living on the land, meaning that the Lord owns the land that they're living on and farming and trying to produce fruit from. And the Lord is making that land available to these men. Now, the Lord is not working the land himself at this time, but he is relying on these men to make the land fruitful so that they will all benefit in some way. The tenant, these men, work the land. They spread the seed, encouraging the crop, nurturing the crop to grow. When it comes time for harvest, he sells the crop and then returns a portion of the proceeds to the Lord. He also keeps a portion, thereby feeding his family. So in this situation, both parties are benefiting from the arrangement. A measure at this point in history is about 9 gallons when referring to a liquid. So the first farmer owes the Lord about 900 gallons worth of oil, which seems like quite a bit. With wheat, a measure is about 14 bushels at that point in time. So the second farmer owes about 1,400 bushels of wheat. Now, there's no indication of the market value of these items, but that's not really the point of the story. But we do get a sense that these amounts are quite significant. The point here, I think, is that the land is owned by the Lord. It's his land, and he has allowed the farmers and entrusted them to use it on the condition that they invest serious effort to make the land productive, to do all within their abilities to make it productive. Thinking about this, I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent for us to give us an opportunity to think about, you know, apply this lesson in our own lives, and I thought about this hall. Our Lord made it this possible for us to have this building, and he's expecting us to put in our best effort to make use of it and spread his word, to make known the glory of God. Now, God has given us this hall not as a nice place to have memorial service each week. Now, that's pleasant and all, but God wants us to focus our energy on spreading his word via this hall, to use it to make known that word. Now, certainly we do need to tend to it. We need to keep the building in good working order, to keep it in good shape. But its real purpose is to spread the word. Anybody who was attending the meeting at the town when we presented the idea to the town that we would purchase this hall and return it to a religious building can see that the hand of God working there. The contention that occurred in the previous applicants when they were talking about their churches compared to the help that they provided for us as we stepped up and presented our proposal, they almost fell all over themselves to give us different ideas of what we could do with it. And they were somewhat hostile to the other groups that had shown up talking about other buildings in town. So it really was, it was very interesting to watch that occur. No resistance whatsoever to us. So in addition to keeping the building in good shape, of course, we need to clean the floor and paint the walls, fixing the roof, etc. All in an effort to make sure that we are creating situations in which people can come here and study and get to know the one true God. So getting back to our story, the steward, in his unscriptural approach to resolving this problem, chooses to devalue the debts that are owed to the Lord, doesn't he? He places a lesser value on them in an effort to benefit himself. He somehow determines that the oil, which is owed to the Lord, is worth 50 measures, and the wheat is worth 80 measures. Now, this seems to be an effort to ingratiate, an effort to mitigate his own discomfort in losing his position. He places a lesser value on the Lord's goods. And how could that be? How could this man decide the value of the Lord's goods? The truth is, he can't, because it really is not his decision to make. So the lesson here for each of us is to be certain we are not behaving as this steward, and also as the Pharisees, both of whom devalued the Lord's goods or diluted the Lord's goods, it turned out, for their own selfish reasons. We should be recognizing the value of this hall. We want to recognize the value of the word that Yahweh has placed in our hands. We need to recognize the value of the knowledge that he has placed in our heads. Recognize the value of the brothers and sisters he has placed alongside of us. Recognize the value of the children that the Lord has placed among us. And recognize the value of the students he sent to our seminars. I personally recognize the value of the words that are on this paper here this morning, because there were very few of them before I was able to admit to myself that I was having trouble, and I turned to God asking for some guidance. And the list goes on and on, because we know that Yahweh has been generous with us and provided us with plenty in hopes that we would turn around and make the most of the gifts that he has bestowed upon us. In verse 8 of our reading, the Lord commends the unjust steward for his wisdom in trying to resolve the situation, but it's commendation only in relation to worldly measures. Note that the second half of the verse, for the children of this world. So This is Christ making abundantly clear to us, the listener and also the reader, that he is talking about the fears of the unjust steward. So we shouldn't think for a moment that Christ is implying that this man acted morally. Quite the contrary. He is not of the children of light, because they would have responded quite differently. A true follower of Christ, a child of light, would have reacted differently upon realizing their error. You see, the children of this world are Christ's reference to the worldly people that surround us each day. It's the people we strive not to be like. In this case, it's a steward who attempts to resolve a self-inflicted problem through cunning and through deception. So he did act wisely compared to his peers, in that he prepared for his future by devaluing his Lord's good and relieving the debtors of some of their responsibilities in hope that he could then parlay some of the goodwill he garnered through this relief into a warm reception into their houses later, after the Lord had discharged him for incompetence. But that really is a short-term solution, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ is exhorting us to take the same approach of resolving our current problems, but by adopting a long-term view, to receive the grace of Yahweh by making amends for our bad behavior so that we can live forever. He's telling us that the children of the world take immediate action, as this unjust steward did, to fix their problems and to make way for a better worldly tomorrow, than perhaps the children of light do at fixing their problems and making way for eternal life. You see, Christ appears to be exhorting us, or perhaps admonishing us, for seeing our problems but not reacting effectively. He's encouraging us to act with the same urgency to gain the things that we desire, which is eternal life, as the children of this world do to secure the worldly things that they desire. Back in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Christ exhorted us to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the word strive there means to anguish, which is exerting every single ounce of effort you can summon in order to achieve that. Christ is saying the same thing here. This unjust steward is striving to solve his worldly problems in a worldly way because the world is what he desires. Christ wants us to strive for the kingdom. In verse 9, Christ explains to the listener the moral issue dealt with in the parable, and the wording is a bit confusing, so it requires some examination. It reads in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So, on the surface, it's a little unclear. Christ is not telling us to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. The word "of" in that phrase is ek, which actually means away from. So what Christ wants to make clear, that we should make friends that are away from the mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon is defined as riches that are opposed to God, because it's not the wealthy that we should worry about, it's the unrighteous. The unrighteous come in all shapes and sizes. They come in all income categories, don't they? We can look at 1 Timothy 6 to understand this a bit better. Reading verse 9 through 11, it says in 1 Timothy 6, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted it after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So while anyone can fall prey to unrighteousness, Christ and Paul are telling us that riches can be a facilitator of this fall to unrighteousness. Riches have the ability to lead us easily to bad behavior. We all know of some rich men through history who have not fallen prey to these inclinations. We read about Abraham, we read about David. So we know it's not a guarantee, but we're being told that it's risky. Paul later on elaborates on the concept of riches and righteousness coexisting. In that same chapter, looking at verses 17 through 19, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, but that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Trust in the living God, he says, "who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." He wants them to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So we have Paul exhorting us in 1 Timothy 6 not to focus on material possessions, because they can easily lead to high-mindedness and then to unrighteous behavior. Regardless of how much money we have, it can negatively influence us if we allow it. Paul does not say that a large amount of money is the root of evil. He says it's the love of that money, regardless of the amount of it. The phrase, "when ye fail," is better understood when we look at the RSV, which translates the phrase, "when it fails." Christ is not telling us here that the mammon of unrighteousness might fail. He is telling us with certainty that it will fail. The financial system will fail, brothers and sisters. Look at what is happening right now. We saw in 2008 a failure. There was some recovery, but we see it's in trouble again, isn't it? We know prophecy, and we watched as the exit of Britain from the European Union, we knew that that would happen. But the world, who does not have the benefit of Scripture, watched wondering, will it, won't it, will it, won't it? Most who are considered educated in these types of things said there was no way that it would happen. But of course, we could see from prophecy that it would, and it did. We see God's will at work. So what are we seeing as we watch around us? Britain and the rest of the world, we're witnessing the drip, drip, drip of those institutions of men breaking down. We watch the reactions of the men of the world. We see them not knowing what will come next, unsure of the future, hearts failing them. But we know what's to come, don't we? And what we're hoping for, the banking system, is of no consequence to us, because God willing, we will all be gathered up to serve our Lord in educating the rest of the world in the glory of God, which does not have a banking system. It's interesting to watch these events unfold, but we should not be concerned that the institutions of man are crumbling. I would say we should welcome it. It's one step closer to Christ's return for us. Let's focus on the tail end of Christ's statement, which tells us that if we are doing what Scripture tells us, and we make the right kind of friends and not the worldly kind, that they, our friends, he says, may receive you into everlasting habitations. Our friends should be those inhabiting heaven right now. And it's interesting to note that the word habitations is the same word as tabernacle or tent. And we should know from our studies that a cloth tent provided by Yahweh is safe and secure and will meet all our needs, unlike the houses that we live in right now that are crafted with boards and bricks. Sure, they're fine at this moment. But if we really want safety and security and protection, take the long-term view of inhabiting a tent provided for us by our Heavenly Father, which will be an everlasting habitation, will endure forever. That's a vision of the coming kingdom that we should all focus our efforts upon. Turning to verse 10, Christ then underscores his lesson for us by saying that if we are faithful in the word, which is least in the view of the world, then we are faithful in much of, in terms of what is truly important. Having faith in the word of God seems insignificant to those wringing their hands at what they see going on around them in Britain, financial markets, wars. And why is that? Well, because they don't understand the big picture. But our faith in this book is much, is what Christ tells us. Because the book that we read each day, that we study, that helps us achieve eternal life, doesn't it? And if we think we can get away with being just a little unjust, well, we're wrong. It's just like being unjust in much, is what he tells us. There's no difference to Christ. He tells us so right in this book. In verse 12, Christ wraps up the thought by telling us that if we are not faithful, meaning to use wisely the things he has given us to use, now why would we expect to be given that which is our own, which is eternal life? Can we really expect to be lax in our works and a little unjust in our activities and expect to receive eternal life? Christ tells us no. Verse 13 tells us that these two masters or ways of being are in conflict with each other. Each will make demands upon us to behave certain ways and to do certain things. Short-term worldly living causes us to think in a short-term and a worldly way, to focus on today, to focus on next week, and to worry about how we are going to provide for ourselves and our families, to worry about who will be the next president, to worry about our retirement, to worry what's going to happen now that the EU has taken a blow by Britain's departure. Looking at all of those, God's not part of that equation. The other master, Yahweh, knows that we inhabit this world, but exhorts us not to worry about the concerns of man. We are not worried, or we should not be worried, what will happen next. We can observe it, but we shouldn't be concerned. We shouldn't really be concerned or worried about anywhere else in the world, for that matter. We should know that God is in control and will have whom he chooses for president. God will choose to separate Britain from Europe, regardless of the financial impact on mankind, because it doesn't matter in God's grand scheme. All of these things are contrivances of man and won't play a role in his eternal kingdom. But all this is helpful for the brotherhood because we've studied the texts and we see things as signs. They're signs. We know what kinds of things to expect in the future. We don't know exactly how or when these things will come to pass, but we know that they will, don't we? We can look back and see all that God has achieved in our short lifetime, can't we? the reestablishment of Israel, the Jews returning to the land, the weakening of the friends of Israel and the strengthening of Israel's enemies, divisions between Europe and Britain. It's all happening right in front of our eyes. So who, with knowledge of the world, would ignore these events? Who would allow themselves to serve mammon? Brothers and sisters, we know that Christ is coming. He tells us in the passages we have looked at today not to be deceived by the clever ways of the people like the unjust steward. Let us not allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking we can serve these two masters, for our nature tells us we will hate the one and love the other.